Shenta Wilkinson was only 19 years old when she was unwittingly drawn into working with the underground resistance in the Netherlands in 1942. She was delivering packages to Amsterdam from her brother. She didn't know what they contained, but they were resistance newspapers, as well as falsified passports and documents to enable the Jews to escape the Nazis. Her freedom ended with a knock on the door and the arrival of two SS guards at the family's home near Haarlem in 1943. She was searched and put on a train that took her and hundreds of others to Camp Vught, a notorious concentration camp. It was used by the Nazis as a transit camp. It's the same camp where Corrie ten Boom and her sister had been held in 1944 before they were then transferred to Ravensbrück. Shenta was terrorized there by the brutal atrocities. Guards tortured prisoners with incredible cruelty, beating some to death with whatever weapon that they could find. Some were fatally brutalized by clubs fixed with barbed wire. The SS often ordered their dogs to attack prisoners. Her saving grace during those first months and throughout the war, she emphasizes, was her strong Christian faith. Twice, at critical junctures during her ordeal, the darkest moment, consoling vision of a healing Jesus appeared to her at the foot of her bed. Jesus' presence, Shenta says, sustained her through the massive shocks which characterized the days and the months that led into 1944. Surprisingly, she was released. She still is not sure why. And 7 years after the end of the war, she moved with her husband to Canada and was involved in work to ease the suffering of war veterans, even up to and beyond the Vietnam War. She was just involved all of those years. She did global mission work with street kids in Portugal. And at last report that I could find, at the end of 2012, she was still alive, at the age of 92, still involved in this kind of work, focused on what she calls a great finish for her life for God. But her time in prison and the presence of Jesus with her and the others there set the theme for the rest of her life. She said that she removed the word worry from her life after that. She said, "Worry is the dark room in which negatives are developed." She insists she is no heroine. She just did what God made it possible for her to do. Shenta Wilkinson. You know, I'm struck by the image in this story of Jesus appearing to her in that hellhole, standing by the end of her bed, bringing hope and consolation, resurrection life into a place that is filled with death and despair. And there are many reports like this from people in war, from people undergoing terrible ordeals. This is the story that many people share in Rwanda after the genocide there. Yes, millions were, so many were slaughtered, hundreds of thousands were, but there were also miracles. Those who were saved miraculously, and tell the story of those who were, you know, being led by someone they couldn't see, or there were, you know, just miraculous interventions. Today, by the way, is the beginning of the Week of Remembrance in Rwanda for the genocide that began 19 years ago today. We know, don't we, that this is what Jesus does. He comes in the darkest of moments. In the Holocaust, in death, in sickness, in the villages of genocide, he doesn't flee. Although it usually feels that way. But he is there with us, the one who suffered, who died, and conquered the last enemy. Now, last week was Easter, and we celebrated the resurrection, and that's great. I mean, Christ is risen, hallelujah. We acclaim that truth, and we defended it. We rehearse how important it is. But we have to say, what happens after that? Is it just one Sunday? Or can we see how the resurrection then carries forward and begins to play out in the life of Jesus' followers, in our lives? And that's really what we're doing today. We meet the disciples as they encounter the risen Lord for the very first time. And we begin to note the difference that it makes. Things are not the same. They're very different. On the morning of the third day after his crucifixion, Mary Magdalene meets Jesus in the garden. She doesn't recognize him at first, but when she does catch on who this is, the teacher, the Lord, she tries to grab onto him, to reach out to him. But he tells her, Mary, don't do that because things are different now. But he does give her a task. She's commissioned as the first preacher of the resurrection and the ascension. He says, go tell them. And so she's told to tell the disciples that Jesus is alive. I think that would have been a hard job, personally. That would have been a hard assignment. And that evening, there is a group then of them gathered. Now, it may include the 11, but probably others as well. It's the faith community. Maybe even Mary is there. Maybe they've gathered because of her story. Maybe all they know is rumors. Mary said, what? Are you kidding? But they are there, and they are afraid. The doors are locked. You know, it's tough to be a follower of Jesus in that moment. He's been killed 3 days before. That's all they know. And they've been on the run, or they've been in hiding. They were scattered, trying to be invisible, trying to just stay alive. They're in grief. They're ashamed, probably. Maybe they're wondering if they've wasted the last few years of their lives. They may be thinking that at any moment the authorities will crash through those doors and take them all away to their own crucifixions. Perhaps being a disciple didn't seem like such a good idea right then. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is with them. He's there standing right in the middle of the room. And everything, I imagine, goes absolutely still. And he says what people always said when they greeted others in that culture. He says, peace be with you. Well, that might have been a routine greeting, but it didn't have a routine meaning in that moment. It meant so much more. It's the fulfillment of a promise that we have in John 14, after the Last Supper, when Jesus says, my peace I give to you. And now resurrected, he stands among them in fulfillment of that promise. It's a sign that they do not have to be afraid to hide behind locked doors. But the revelation of the reality that as they gather together and he comes to be with them, he brings exactly what they need. He brings peace. Then he shows them his wounds. And they know in that moment, beyond a doubt, who this is. Their joy is made full, and once they fully recognize him, he says it again. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit and gives them authority. When Jesus' broken and risen body is displayed and known, there is then joy, there is power, there is mission there. There's a gift to be received and ascending into the world. I mean, think about it. It's the night of the resurrection, and already he's telling them that they will continue the work that he's begun. and they'll do it in the power of the Spirit. Now, you know, this has actually been a difficult passage for interpreters and for readers, for those who look into these things, because what do we do with the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? At Pentecost, which will come in a few weeks, isn't that when the Holy Spirit is given? What is Jesus doing here? Well, I don't know that I have the final answer on this, but one thing to think of is that the only option, and we only get the Spirit one time? Do we think that the Spirit is absent until Pentecost? At Jesus' baptism, in chapter 1 of John, it's the Spirit that's emphasized. In chapter 3 of John, Jesus is known as the one that God has given the Spirit without measure. In other places, throughout his gospel of John, the Spirit flows through the ministry of Jesus, his life and his mission. It's the source of life. It's the source of refreshment and renewal. And in this act, this breathing, the Spirit that Jesus promises in the upper room is now given to the disciples personally. It's like another creation where life is breathed into them. Some see it as symbolic, some as a partial anointing. They get a little bit now, they'll get it all later, Acts. I don't know. But I think we do need to take John's gospel on its own terms. This is a transforming experience here. It's a true encounter on Easter Sunday. A transforming experience of the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday. That's what Gary Burge calls it, commentator. And to be with Jesus in this room in this way was to know an overwhelming and remarkable spiritual experience. We can only imagine that this is what happened as people met the risen Lord in that time after the resurrection and before the ascension. In our worship space, we have this large candle that symbolizes the ministry of Jesus among the disciples and among the people after his resurrection and before the ascension. We have it during this season. We bring it out at burials and funerals to remind us of the life of the risen Christ. We have it at weddings and at other special events to say the life of Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, is among us as God's people. See, the awesome empowerment of Pentecost was coming, but to be in the presence of the risen Christ was to come in contact with the overflow of the Spirit's power. I don't want us to put John against Acts. Let's take them both. Thomas missed all of this. Poor Thomas. The first time, anyway. But you know, this morning I'm not focusing on Thomas. I want to focus on Jesus. I've preached on Thomas before. I actually love Thomas. He's a good guy. He is. He says what he thinks. And we follow the tradition of Thomas as he goes on and does missionary work, we believe, in India. And in chapter 20 here, Thomas is the first one to really give a statement of affirmation and worship to the Lord. My Lord and my God. So let's not be too hard on Thomas, but that's not really our focus today. What does seem to be important is that the mission of the church is closely tied to the resurrection. And the kingdom victory, which is won on the cross and through the resurrection, is now imparted to the disciples and the work that they are sent to do, which is a continuation of the work that Jesus was sent to do. I've already sort of given implicitly the points, but I'm going to give them again underlined. There are three. As the disciples gather in expectation, because they came together. Who knows what brought them together, but they were together. They were gathered. As they do that, Jesus is present with them to give what is needed. And he brings to them peace. They are fearful. Their community has been really annihilated, scattered, broken. And he brings shalom. He brings wholeness. He brings reconciliation with God and with one another. Resurrection comes into that room. This continues to be true of the gathered community of disciples today. The Lord gives what is needed. We had a vestry retreat yesterday, and people say, what do you do on these retreats? And you know, it's different every time. Usually we look through a book or we look through materials as a tool to help us just see what God is doing. Yesterday we didn't get the book till about 75% the way through our time because we were busy sharing stories of God's provision through our own journeys. We were reminded of all that God has done in the midst of this community and what he continues to do and what he promises to do. And that at every point along the way in our lives, what we have needed, God has provided. Especially as we gather together. Especially in the life of our community. And there's so much to give thanks for. And even lately in the last week, the things that we're hearing and celebrating, and people have gotten jobs in the last week or so. And Peggy, it's so good to see you here today and the Lord's healing hand in your life. As the disciples gather, the Lord is present to provide what is needed. The second point is this. As Jesus reveals his wounds and they recognize him, then there is a receiving of that peace, as well as joy and power and purpose. Now, I don't want to push the text farther than it wants to go, although often I don't hesitate at that. So maybe you want to take this as creative imagining. But it's hard for me pastorally to read this passage where Jesus reveals his broken body and not think in a Eucharistic way in the church. So I'm not saying that's what John's saying, but I'm saying is as it unfolds, the meaning of it throughout time can come to be this for us. That as we note the presence of his broken body, we are given the gifts of peace and joy and being sent in the Holy Spirit. As we worship, we know the risen Christ. I mean, we hear that, don't we? They knew him in the breaking of the bread. The disciples who walked with him. But we also receive what is needed for the work that he has called us to. What do we need? What do we think we need? What do we realize, oh, we're going to need that, or I don't know that that is here. We worry about all the things that God has said. I'm providing it. If you need this, it'll be available. That's a pastoral temptation. I think people in the pews do it too. Just begin to evaluate in what's not present rather than what God has given. God provides what is needed. An old Pentecostal pastor I knew said, God pays for what he orders. I think we see that here. Jesus brings to them exactly what they need, especially as he was revealed among them. And thirdly, and this does relate to Thomas, I think there is a lesson here that's important for us, and that is if we're separated from the community, we're susceptible to missing out on what God is doing. Thomas wasn't there for whatever reason. And he just wouldn't believe. Later he did, of course. But those who were in the room, as far as we know, didn't doubt. They knew who this was. See, if we remove ourselves from fellowship with other Christians, or of being in regular worship with others, or being under proper spiritual authority, we will have a warped sense of God's purposes. We won't have a true sense of what God is doing. If we want to know what God is up to, then we need to press into worship and discernment together with those who are used to hearing from God and recognizing his presence, who have the gifts of discernment. When I hear people say, and I do hear this, well, I just don't know what to do. I'm going to go off and get by myself until I have an answer. Why? What are you doing? Now, that might be right in certain rare circumstances. And certainly there's much to be said for solitude. I'm not playing that down. But even the desert fathers and mothers, those who lived as hermits, the term we kind of use for them, they actually had community. If you read their writings, they submitted to one another at times. There was a community. See, the church has understood who it is and what its calling is, as it remains the gathered community of Christ and the body of Jesus is made visible. It's always been this way from the very first hours after the resurrection. Christ is present in the midst of the church. Thanks be to God. The risen Christ, when we gather, resurrection comes and stands in the room. And we're confronted with it, and we bring our doubts, and we bring our shame, and we bring our brokenness, and we bring the sin that we did this week, that we did the week before, and the week before that. And we cower, and we don't make eye contact. And then Jesus stands in our midst and says, "Peace be with you." That's the only way the community can be a place of healing, if Jesus is here in our midst. A real spiritual community. A community of deep relationships rooted in the risen Christ that lead us to love one another and to love others out there as we're sent in the power of the Spirit. Can we pray just a moment? Lord Jesus, come and stand among us. Show us your wounds. Help us to know your resurrection. Lord, breathe on us today that your life. Let everything else dwindle away and be overwhelmed with your love and your mercy. Lord, help us to believe where we are struggling. And help us in our worship of you, that we would say, "My Lord and my God." Come, risen Christ, make us alive in you, we pray. In Jesus' name.